Let us bow our heads. Our dear, wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father, we invite you here today, Lord, to be with us this morning. Guide us, Lord, bless us. Open our hearts to your words and your message. In your wonderful and holy name, amen. So I am a teacher. I'm not a preacher. I don't espouse to be someone who regularly delivers the word of God to a church. So please bear with me as we journey together and we look at what I like to term the world around us. Our scripture reading was the responsive reading to be watchful. We need to be watchful because we know that the devil is working very hard. Working hard to keep people out of our churches, working hard to keep people out of our schools, working hard to keep people out of heaven. And it's our job to be warriors for him and to lead people to Christ in spite of the world around us. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is 2 plus 2 equals 5. No, that is not a typo. How many of you have ever heard the saying 2 plus 2 equals 5? Those of you that have heard it probably happen to read a book entitled 1984. 1984 was actually written in 1948 and published in 1949. And it was published by someone who liked to write about dystopian societies. So you may have heard of George Orwell. He wrote 1984. He also wrote Animal Farm and a number of other dystopian books. Now, the idea behind having a dystopian novel is as a forewarning of what may happen to civilization. It is not the guidebook. Unfortunately, I don't know whether the Lord gave him a message. I don't know his walk with God. What I do know is that there are eerie similarities in what happens, what was written about in 1948, and what we're seeing in society today. So George Orwell wrote, "During times of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act." Now what that means is, society will look at you and they will say to you, what you believe is wrong, because it's not what is accepted mainstream. Now, I don't know about you, but I am actually seeing that in the world around me. Let's go the right way, shall we? Now, these are pulled right out of the headlines, and please don't take them as a disclaimer on the validity of arguments on both sides, because that's really not what I'm looking for here. What I'm looking for is what becomes truth. If you have heard of the University of Toronto professor Jordan Peterson, you know that he came under fire for refusing to use the gender to which a certain individual may prefer to be called. His idea and his argument is that free speech is that we can say what we want, and you cannot force me to believe or say something different. It's okay if other people want to call somebody a different gender, that's fine. But if that goes against my personal beliefs, then I have the freedom to be able to stand up for my rights. Here's another one. This is a little bit more touchy, and this is impacting Christianity around the country today. This is from this week. All you're required to do to receive government funding for summer programs for youth to provide jobs is to check a box, not only agreeing to the Charter of Rights and Freedoms that we all have, but you must also check the attestation that you believe in women's reproductive rights. Now, whether you believe in abortion or are against abortion, that's not what we're discussing here. The fact is, you have to sign that, whether you believe it or not, if you want money from the government to provide any sort of programs. And who is at risk for this? Summer camps, who get the money to hire staff. Churches that get money to hire youth to be able to go into the community and witness. All of those pieces you cannot have access to unless you put aside whatever your beliefs are and check that box. Going back to 1984, it says, "The party takes loyalty seriously and does not tolerate any act of subversion, even if they are mere thoughts. It is not enough to look at how you behave. You are now going to be governed on how you think. Those of you that may pay attention to things that are happening in the world right now, especially with all the pieces of free speech, might have heard things like implicit or unconscious bias. If you've heard that term before, what it is even if you don't act a certain way, you have a bias in your head that you don't know about. So how do you deal with a bias that you don't know about? We can only change behavior on what we know about. There are also things, the microaggressions, how other people may take offense by implying that there is a certain motive behind what we are saying. This is the world we are now living in. This is the quote from the book, 2 + 2 = 5. In the end, the party would announce that 2 and 2 made 5, and you would have to believe it. It was inevitable that they should make that claim sooner rather than later, because the logic of their position demanded it. Now, I don't know about you, we know the history of the world. People are not born evil, in my opinion, because we have all been given God's gift of life. Evil deeds happen by small, incremental steps toward evil. Those steps do not happen in one big jump. We're not talking about what people believe in evolution with punctuated equilibrium where there's nothing and then there's something. That's not the way it works. Just going back in history and looking at the rise of the Nazi Party, you think about it now and you say, there's no way that in today's day and age, we cannot do what they did there, imprisoning the Jews, killing them eventually. Those people that participated in that made small concessions along the way. And those small concessions set them on a course that led them to the end state. It is not something that we say we can stand firm if we've made small decisions that make it so that our next choice is inevitable. Those of you that study psychology, it's called escalation of commitment. You decide on a certain course of action, and you will continue that course of action if it means that it's going to preserve what you have believed all along. A while ago, there was a rather controversial newspaper article put out that immigration should have a values test. And our government said, no, there's no such thing as Canadian values. We do not have a values test. And now, not even 3 years later, we are now having a values test to be eligible for grants from the government. This is just this week. When you call Service Canada now, you cannot be referred to Mr., Mrs., Ms. In fact, they're changing all the forms for birth certificate to no longer be mother and father, but to be parent one, parent two. This is the world we're living in. This is the world where we have those small concessions that are happening that are going to shape our future. This was an article that was written this week by Barry Bussey. I'm from Oshawa, so I know Barry Bussey personally. I taught with his sister-in-law. He's a lawyer that works for the Canadian Council of Christian Charities. He wrote this article, and as you can see, it was in the National Post. The headline is, "The Liberals Don't Get Why Religious Canadians Refuse to Submit to Their Political Dictates." He talks in the article about what I heard in Sabbath School this morning, about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Staring at that fiery furnace, they had a simple choice: bow the knee or burn. One choice. Such a small piece. And they chose to burn. Now, that's a hard choice to make. That's not even making the choice of whether or not to go to a movie on Sabbath or not. That's a hard choice when your life is at stake. One of the things that he says in there is for millions of Canadian faithful, history and culture speak loud and clear. Our God is able to supply our needs, but if not, we will still not check the box. Keep your money. Our religious conscience is worth far more. What is sad is that there are faith-based communities that have checked the box. Now, if you look at Orwellian kind of theology and thoughts, he comes up with this idea of doublespeak. Doublespeak is, I will agree with you outwardly, even though I may not agree with you internally. It's okay because you're not faithful, therefore I can lie to you and say whatever I want to you because I know inside my conscience is clear. The Lord knows my heart. How many of you have heard that? I am a student of psychology. I know that feelings, thoughts, and behavior are interrelated. You cannot segregate one out. In fact, we know of cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is where if you say one thing or do one thing and you believe internally another, one of two things will happen. Number one, your belief will change to match your behavior, or your behavior will change to match your belief. You cannot straddle the line. The Bible tells us you cannot serve two masters. It's exactly the same thing. So much of psychology is rooted in the Bible. So we either believe the way we act, or we change our actions to match our belief. Because behavior is actually cognition expressed. There are loops in your brain that go from your prefrontal cortex to your motor cortex, and that's how your behavior happens. What you believe is who you are and how you act. There's a story in the Bible that I'm thinking as a parent of two children, I have a very hard time wrapping my head around. And it's the story of Hannah. How many of you remember the story of Hannah? Hannah was one of, I think she was the fourth person that was having fertility issues in the Bible that we know about. And she lived with her husband Elkanah and her sister wife, for no other word, Peninnah. Now, Peninnah had children. She had many children, but Hannah had none. And Elkanah, bless his heart, goes to Hannah and says, there, dear. You don't have any sons, but am I not worth 10 of your sons? Don't worry about not having children, because you got me. As a mother, I will tell you, that doesn't quite cut it. As a friend of someone who had fertility issues, I can tell you that doesn't quite cut it. But she was so disturbed for not having children that she went to the temple and she prayed. And she did not just pray, she supplicated herself to God. She cried in her deep anguish, weeping bitterly. She made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all his life, all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever be used on his head. As she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. Says a lot on how we judge people. He said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. To which Hannah replied, not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my grief and anguish and grief. And Eli answered her, "Go in peace, and may God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him." And we know from the Bible that Hannah went home, met her husband, and shortly thereafter gave birth to Samuel, a son. Here is the time for the decision. She prayed for this child. She promised God that she would give this child to him and let him be raised by the church for all the days of his life. How hard would that be? As a parent, I can't fathom it. It drove me bonkers when I sent my son to boarding school in grade 10. And that's grade 10. Can you imagine giving a child who was weaned, maybe 3 or 4 years old, to the church? She could have said, "Oh Lord, I was distraught. I really didn't mean it. Surely you're not going to ask this of me." Possibly even thinking back to stories of Abraham and Isaac when he was asked to sacrifice his own son. But we know in verses 24 to 28, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli. She said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. As a parent, I get emotional at that, thinking, how could anyone do that? And I don't care in the Bible that it talks about that she has 5 other children afterwards. That's irrelevant. I don't favor one child over another. It doesn't mean, so that one's gone and now I have this one. We don't do that as parents. So my question to you is, where was Hannah's faith? Because her society, she's coming out of the time of the judges, which was a really rocky time for Israel. There were lots of factions that had different beliefs based on who was surrounding them in their cultures. So when we look at it, was her faith in the temple leaders, the teachers, and the priests? Was her faith in Eli? And this is the one that really I have a hard time with. Because how many of you know about Eli? What was his track record as a parent? It was not good. We know that in 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 to 36, that Eli's sons were wicked. They weren't even just okay or not even God-fearing. They were wicked. She brings her child, puts him in the care of someone else who couldn't even manage to raise his own kids. How terrifying is that? The thing to remember, though, is that Hannah's faith was in God. Not in the teachers, not in Eli, not in the priests, not in even the temple. She made a covenant with God, and she stood by that covenant with God, and then expected God and had faith that he would see it through and bless her son. Today is the education Sabbath. I don't know how many of you are aware of that. Part of your REACH offering does go to support Christian education. We have priorities in our school. Training our kids to know Jesus is first. Training our kids to lift up Jesus in song and praise is first. Training our kids to pray to Jesus is first. Teaching our kids to develop a relationship with their Creator and Redeemer is first. And teaching them to trust God's plan for their lives is first. We have a great program that's come out in our schools, and it's called Encounter. This is a program that takes students through the the 28 fundamental beliefs twice from the time they go from grade 1 to grade 12. This is a place where our students are given the opportunity to encounter God, to experience God in the stories and in the Bible. These are examples from our schools. We got to experience our first survivor lesson today. A couple of groups had trouble staying on task, but these two groups were amazing with their teamwork and resourcefulness. All of the groups were asking if we can please have Bible first thing tomorrow instead of waiting until the afternoon. I asked my son what his favorite part of school was today, and he said Bible class. We went on safari today. I had the privilege of sneaking around my classroom during this time to snap a few shots while my students were at PE. They looked like they were on track, before going to PE, sorry. They looked like they were on track and having fun. For the archaeology section in 5.1, I created a dig for students. We studied about the tools and techniques, and then they got to lay out a grid and do the dig. I had a couple broken ceramic items, plus other miscellaneous treasures buried in the sand and gravel. The students documented the finds and reconstructed the broken items. We were able to link it to both math and social studies. I am so very happy with the units. We took our students to a local potter. I wonder what story they were doing. And these are the bowls they were able to create. And from Fraser Valley over here, we had a fantastic time on safari with Seeking Jesus. The kids loved every part of it. They are loving the new Bible program. You see, they're experiencing it. They're learning about it. They're intrigued and engaged in what they're doing. And this is happening in our British Columbia schools across the province, including our DL school. And hopefully the sound will work on this.
In a far-off land, there are three wise kings. Let us follow the light that the bright star brings. So they rode on camels with gifts and things. Seeking the light from heaven.
Now I ask you, some of you have experienced Bible programs in the past. Will the student remember this story? Yes. More so than if they had to read it and write a bunch of answers in a book. Fill in the blank. I am very excited about our new program. I'm very excited as well about our new curriculum in British Columbia. I know some parents aren't overly thrilled, but I will stand here and I will tell you, this curriculum could not have come at a better time. This curriculum ties back into what we learned in Ellen White's book, Education. Engaging our students, connecting them with each other and with God. That is the whole basis of our new curriculum. It's looking at the competencies. What do we want our children to be able to do? Not necessarily what we want them to know, but how can they take what they know and be productive? We do that in our churches all the time. We bring them to Sabbath school, we raise them up, so that eventually they can take that knowledge out into the world and bring others back. I will not stand here and tell you that our schools are perfect, because they're not. And some of you here may have experienced that. And for that, I'm sorry. I will tell you that I firmly believe that the devil is very active in our schools. And the problems that we see and the problems that we encounter are not insurmountable with Jesus. These are some of the things that I have heard as to why we don't send or support our schools. They charge too much tuition. They don't have the best equipment. We don't have the best facilities. We don't have extracurricular activities, and that varies based on your area. some of our teachers may not be the most qualified. I will tell you, in British Columbia, every teacher that teaches in our schools has to be certified with the government, so they are qualified. But for some reason, that's something that continues. We don't have this, and we don't have that. And the other ones that I've heard are the teachers aren't spiritual enough. And if that's an opinion that you hold of some of your teachers, I implore you to pray for them, because the devil is fighting very hard to discourage our teachers and our schools. In Matthew 6, verse 33, which I heard this morning again, I tell you, God is good. But seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. And you know, it doesn't just say it once in the Bible. It also says it in Luke. It was important enough to be repeated twice. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you. So how does Adventist education affect our children? Somehow, they do not lose that earthly blessing that comes from seeking him. He still allows us to ride on high places of earth. And they get to learn that God is always faithful to keep his word. Now, if you don't believe me, if you need a little bit more, let's look at these people here. Is there anyone up there that you recognize? Should be some names. There might be one you don't. Person at the top, if you notice, she's got a Canada flag on her shoulder there. That's Jennifer City. Jennifer City graduated from Chinook Winds Adventist Academy and was one of over 3,000 applicants to receive a spot for NASA. She is going to be an astronaut, and she came from one of our schools. And one of our schools, honestly, let's be honest here, that didn't have the best reputation for a long time. It doesn't matter, because God is faithful. Next person there, Ben Carson. Ben Carson would be dead or in jail if it weren't for Adventist education. If you've read his book, Gifted Hands, you know that. And finally, Barry Black, who is I think he might be retired, the Senate chaplain in the States. The highest pastoral position in the government was held by an Adventist. Praise God, exactly. And that's not even counting all the doctors that come out of Loma Linda, or the teachers and professors and engineers and scientists and lawyers and, of course, NASA and presidents and vice presidents of large companies. God is faithful. God will bless. Some of these individuals that have achieved those levels of success never had a gymnasium, never had a science lab, never had a sports program, yet they still succeeded because God is faithful. Now, I'm showing my age here a little bit, so the younger members, please bear with me. But how many of you remember the old MasterCard commercials? A new car, $28,000. New home, $500,000. Not here. And Seventh-day Adventist education, priceless. It is priceless. You cannot put a price on leading our kids to Christ. Going back to 2 plus 2 equals 5. It's close enough, right? Because 2 plus 2 is what? Excellent. Everybody knows 2 plus 2 is 4. If we're saying that it's close enough, how close does it have to be that small step that takes you away from God as opposed to the small step that takes you toward God? My brother was an engineer, my brother-in-law, sorry. So how would you make a square? If 2 plus 2 is 5, that means that we would have to assume then that 2 squared is 5, and the square root of 5 is 2. Right? The logic demands that. If we're saying that 2 plus 2 is 5, the logic then will demand that 2 squared is 5 and the square root of 5 is 2. What kind of bridge would that build? Or a building? If the engineer had learned that 2 plus 2 equals 5? What would the house look like? I'm pretty sure it would be like the house on the sand and fall over. So my question to you is, does it matter? Does it matter that 2 plus 2 equals 5, as opposed to 2 plus 2 equals 4? Now let's think about math. My daughter's doing West Coast. Math is not her favorite subject. What if I spent 30 minutes a day, if the school was teaching her 2 plus 2 equals 5, and I spent 30 minutes a day correcting that to 2 plus 2 equals 4? Every day, faithfully. I travel a lot. It doesn't happen faithfully. What if I decided that wasn't enough and I spent another 2 hours on Sunday teaching her that 2 plus 2 is 4, even though at school they're telling her 2 plus 2 equals 5? My question to you is, would she be great at math with my extra tutelage, or would she be confused? How easy is it when the world tells you one thing and it's against what we believe? A lot of times we like to think, and this goes beyond public education, to other Christian schools. If my daughter goes to a Christian school and learns that when you die, you go to heaven, and she gets that every day for 5 days, and if I do a 30-minute worship at night, teaching her that we sleep till Jesus comes, and that's the reason for him coming. And then I also take her to church on Sabbath, where she goes to Sabbath school and church and learns our way of life. What will she think? Where will her opinion lie? Where will her foundation be built? I'll give you an example. I know a person who is an elder in a church. He was head elder for a long time, and I taught his daughter. I took her on a field trip. I taught in Ontario and in the Hamilton area. So we went on a field trip to Niagara Falls. How many of you know, have heard of Niagara Falls? Even if you don't ignore the water, it's a huge area for history. Many battles from the War of 1812 were fought there, including one in Lundy's Lane. And so when we were traveling and we did a whole camping trip in Niagara Falls, and we stayed on Lundy's Lane, and we took a field trip down the road to the cemetery, because there's something very interesting at the cemetery on Lundy's Lane. There are holes in the headstones from the musket balls, so you can actually see them. So you're seeing history. Now, we drove the bus down, we got out at the parking lot, and we went to go into the cemetery. And no word of a lie, this elder's daughter, who's a good friend of mine, so please don't think anything of it, and his daughter who goes to our Adventist school from kindergarten, did not want to go into the cemetery because she was afraid of ghosts. Now, I tell you, that was only because of the society and the things that she's watched on television. Now, if it's that easy to corrupt, imagine if she had not been in our schools and not had the opportunity to have those conversations and say, what is the state of the dead? We know that when you die, you're sleeping. It says it in the Bible multiple times. It is so hard for our children to become corrupted. We were given guidance in the Review and Herald in 1894. You know that old saying that they'd roll over in their grave if they saw what was happening? If you actually believe stuff like that, they would roll over in their grave at what's happening in our society today. I mean, they thought it was bad back then. I know my grandmother's generation thought for sure that I would never be born because the society was so bad with the Great Wars and the Depression and everything else that she thought Jesus was coming a lot sooner. But parents, if you wish to save your children, separate them from the world. It is your solemn duty to watch over your children, to choose the society at all times for them. We have a responsibility for our children. And not just as parents, but this church has a responsibility. The BC Conference believes this so much, they have invested money to pay for the Bible program to be in each one of our schools. That's not coming out of those schools' budget because it is vitally important that it be there, and cost should not prevent it. And the church has, God has appointed the church as a watchman to have jealous care over the youth and children, and as a sentinel to see the approach of the enemy and to give warning of danger. But the church does not realize the situation. She is sleeping on guard. Christianity is under attack, not just Adventism. All of Christianity is under attack in our society. Look at what's being taught in our schools. And I'm not just saying the SOGI movement in BC or the Gay Straight Alliance clubs in Alberta or evolution or anything else. I am most concerned with the ability of free thought, the ability of freedom. Florida bans free speech zones at state colleges. You cannot speak your mind for fear of triggering someone else. To the point where, in the news, there are all kinds of protests, and they ban speakers to come that do not agree with the mainstream beliefs. They will vote, they will shout them down and cause such a security issue that it's shut down. They pull fire alarms so that people do not have the ability to express opinions. Canada, Wilfrid Laurier University, one of the flagships in Ontario. Going back to the Jordan Peterson thing, this is Lindsay Shepherd. She's a TA in a class that used a TV Ontario video about Jordan Peterson in the class to generate discussion. She herself does not agree with Peterson's position. Okay? So she's not doing this to support or sway. She's doing it to generate discussion, to help people understand where the different perceptions are. She was sanctioned by the university. She was disciplined and lost her job because she showed this video and it created an unsafe place. We are living in a world where having differing viewpoints is considered unsafe, regardless of what your viewpoints are. We know from the Bible, we respect, we love, we include, and we discuss. We are encouraged to know the scriptures and have discourse with them and with each other. That's why we have church. So we can come together and discuss our opinions and bolster our faith as one. By the way, the university had to recant that and hire her back and issue an apology, but even the apology was all, if you want to read that, it was quite an interesting thing. Something a lot closer to home. I don't know how many of you have been following Trinity Western. I have a vested interest in this as an educator. But it went to the Supreme Court of Canada. It's the first time ever, actually, that the Supreme Court of Canada has had two plaintiffs that are both asking for different things. The BC Law Society was asking that their decision be overturned, which is a decision to support Trinity Western, and Ontario was asking for their decision to be supported, to not support the Trinity Western. What it comes down to is their covenant. As a faith-based society, what is it that they believe? Not what do they enforce on others? Because this is a choice. We have a choice to come to church. Those that choose to go to Trinity Western are making that choice to be part of that community, is what was argued. However, one of the Supreme Court justices likened the LGBT law school to telling Rosa Parks there are plenty of seats at the back of the bus. The idea here is that having a school that's discriminatory, even to a small percentage of people, should not receive accreditation. Because right now the government's position is, if we accredit, we endorse. Many of you will recognize Kevin Boonstra there, our own Seventh-day Adventist lawyer. He was one of the chief counsel for Trinity Western. The question put across the bottom of the ticker thing there is, does the school's decision to not recognize same-sex marriage allow for the Law Society to deny it accreditation? These are the battles that are being fought in the Christian arena. And Barry Bussey and Gerald Chipier, who are Adventist lawyers, both went as interveners. And one of the things that I like to do, I watched the Supreme Court of Canada proceedings, I listened to all the interveners. There is a huge danger in linking accreditation and endorsement. As a church, there are huge ramifications, not just from a school and a law school, but if the government in its accreditation process endorses a particular faith, that means the faith must be in accordance to the government. It means that there's no freedom then of religion anymore. And where the rubber meets the road on this is that the government accredits the church as a Christian organization. If the government continues on this path, which it appears to be doing, we will lose charitable status. We will lose funding for our schools that we're blessed for in BC. And at that point, it's a decision. It's another one of those small steps. How much are we willing to support our schools if they don't receive government funding? Are we as a church willing to pay more? Are parents willing to pay more? What about in our church? A lot of people give money and probably give more money than they necessarily would because they get a tax receipt for that they can use at tax time. I mean, whether you do it or not is neither here nor there, but there are people that will do it. I know my son's girlfriend is going on a mission trip to Nepal, and that was one of the first questions I asked. Is there a tax deductible receipt? Because if there's a tax deductible receipt, I will give her more money because I know I'll get some back, so it'll be a win-win for both of us. Those small choices that you make, what if those were not available to you anymore? So going back to when is close enough good enough? My grandfather had a saying, he served in World War II. He said, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. Might be a generational thing. But some may say that five is only one more than four, so what difference does it make? I stand here to tell you it does make a difference. Our schools make a difference. Our churches make a difference. And supporting them is a priority of this conference. Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 231. The best education that can be given to children and youth is that which bears the closest relation to the future and immortal life. What good is it if we gain the world but lose our soul? When we send our children, when we support our Christian schools, we are educating them for eternal life. But you know what? We go back to that promise. Seek God first, and all these things will be added to you. If we seek Him, we have truth. We have knowledge from the source. How can we not succeed? And the thing to remember is, the devil is not looking at the adults. The devil is not looking at the seniors. The devil is looking at the children. Because every study out there tells you that if you can get a child to believe, you have them for life. Even if they walk away from God in their 20s and 30s, as they get older, they remember the days of their youth. The Lord is fighting for our children with the devil. As much as he celebrates when an adult comes to God and an adult is saved, he is fighting for our children. I am privileged to have a part in that fight. And I'm glad for parents who've taken up that mantle and churches that support as well, because this is the future of our church. In our society now, We have no other choice. We support, in my opinion, Christian education and take that step to leading them to heaven, or we don't, and let the devil fight. Thank you.
Thank you, Lisa. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the message we have heard and the importance of Christian education. And just want to lift up in prayer, especially Adventist Christian education, dear Lord. I pray for our teachers, our educators, our leaders in our conference that are helping, involved with Adventist education, dear Lord. Be with them, strengthen them. And we live in strange times, dear Lord, ever-changing times. And we're living at times when choices, and the smallest choices, do really matter, dear Lord. And I pray that as a church family, we come together and support our teachers, our educators, our conference, our Adventist education system, dear Lord, because it's so important for our children to learn what is true, dear Lord. We pray for this, and I pray that as we leave your house, we're able to share this message to others around us, dear Lord, and in love, and in Jesus' name, amen.